John chapter 2, we'll be beginning in verse 13. The Word of God says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you give us for doing these things?' Jesus said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews answered him, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was talking about the temple of his body. When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered these words, and they believed these words and the scripture, and they believed the words that Jesus had spoken to them. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he didn't know one to bear witness to him about men, for he knew what was in the heart of men." Let's pray. Every sacrifice, every priest who sinned and needed atonement for his sin and died, every curtain, every piece of furniture, all of it, Jesus, was about you. So we praise you as your new covenant people that you have become, you have come as the true temple, so that we have complete, unrestrained access to a reconciled relationship with our great and holy and righteous God. There's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I pray that in these next moments, as we focus on Jesus, how you are the true temple, that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding, open the eyes of our heart, give us enlightening, so that we may be drawn to your infinite beauty and glory and your precious gospel that has given us the privilege of becoming sons and daughters. So may you be glorified in these next moments. We pray all of these things to your Father in your name. Amen. It did not take long after the establishment of the tabernacle in ancient Israel that would then become, with Solomon, the temple. It did not take long in Leviticus chapter 10 for Aaron's sons, remember their names, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, it doesn't give a lot of details, but it says that they go in and they offer strange fire. So the tabernacle had not been erected very long until man found ways to profane it. Is that not typical of who we are? And some 1,500 or more years later, when the God who dwelt in the tabernacle in his glory, in the manifestation of him in person, his son, Jesus, came into the temple and drove the money changers and those who sold sheep and oxen and pigeons out because of their corruption of the temple, things had not changed at all. So Jesus' reminder of the purpose of the temple that he gives here in John chapter 2, and then him being the true temple, compel us to orient our lives to soberly and joyfully delight in the fullness of God as manifested in the temple, but now manifested through Jesus and through the merit of Jesus. And as we look at this passage, five key thoughts are going to direct our hearts toward the true temple, and then how that compels us to loyalty and worship and living gospel-enabled lives. So first of all, in verses 13 through 17, let's look at a divine assessment. A divine assessment. As you look at verse 13, it says that the Passover was at hand, and Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Now, God had established the Passover rules as Israel left Egypt, and then as they were in the wilderness, preparing to go to the promised land, and then extended time in the wilderness. In Exodus 23, God had given them the directives for how they were to approach this time once a year at the Passover. So Jesus, as anyone as older than a 12-year-old boy, had to come from wherever he lived, this time he was living in the area of Galilee, up to Jerusalem to participate in the Feast of the Passover. Now this actually is the first of three Passovers in John, and if you're not familiar with this, this is how we designate the fact that Jesus had a public ministry for about 3 years because of John's markings of these Passovers and other feasts in his book. He does it more specifically than the other New Testament gospel writers. Also, this Passover, it says in verse 13, was of the Jews. Like the jars of purification from the last passage, when Jesus took those jars that were meant for hand washing and purification and made better wine out of that water, like those jars of purification passing away, the old covenant, those ritual and ceremonial laws being done with because the new covenant is coming, the necessity of having to go to a geographical location, the temple in Jerusalem yearly at a specific time, or more than yearly when you came at various times of the year to do sacrifices to deal with sin. Jesus, as the true temple, is coming to do away with those things. And I think one of the things that this yearly Passover, or whether it was the Passover, the Day of Atonement, or Pentecost, or all of these feasts that were on the calendar of the Jews, all of these things were telling us, with their sacrifices and with all of the things that were going on with them, that it was a not enough dynamic. Because if I came at this time of year to do this and did this sacrifice at this certain time, I would know, because of the insufficiency of the old covenant and my own sinfulness, that it was not enough. There was something else I had to do. And what Jesus is starting to initiate as he's coming into the temple is the fact that there's no longer going to be this not enough dynamic. The true fulfillment of the temple, the true sacrifice, the true priest, the true everything has come to bring final redemption and reconciliation with God. Compare this actually to chapter 4, verse 21, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says that the hour is coming that not on this mountain — he's talking to the woman at actually Gerizim in Samaria — not on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship, for God is seeking those who will worship from the heart. Then as you look in verse 14, it says that Jesus was in the temple. Now this is interesting, because as the Lord of the temple, the one who had ordained its construction. So when you look at Exodus and Leviticus and the way that the tabernacle was supposed to be ordered, and then you go to 1 Kings and you look at the way Solomon was ordered to build the temple. The one who had ordained its construction himself all of those years ago, and was the one to whom it was directed. All of the elements of worship were directed to Jesus as part of the triune God, and the one whose presence filled it. So when you go to that first time that Solomon erected the temple, and they had all these prayers and the dozens and dozens and dozens of sacrifices, and that moment when the glory of God comes in and fills the temple, that very one, he was as God in the flesh, standing there in the very place that he had inhabited all of those years, and he was observing it with a divine assessment. And what did he find as he was observing it? It reminds us probably of some practical application for where we are in our lives. Because the one who was the Lord of the temple before he came as the Son of God in the flesh, who stood in the temple in John chapter 2, still stands in the midst of his people, as the book of Revelation chapters 1 and 2 tell us, and observes his people. He found the sellers of sacrifices, verse 14 tells us, oxen and sheep and pigeons. And then it says that he found the money changers. It had become a place of commerce, taking advantage of the worship structure and the people's needs. So at this time of year, where pilgrims would be coming from all over Israel and maybe even further, because what's called the diaspora, those who had been spread about probably because of the exiles in the Old Testament and were living at various places outside of Israel, coming back as Orthodox Jews to this place at this time of year. The money changers, those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, they're taking advantage of these individuals who are having to come for the Passover and need their shekel that they were supposed to give for their once a year tax. And maybe they had Roman money and they needed the specific type of money, or who needed sacrifices. These individuals are taking advantage of those. In the temple, the place where the holiness and presence of God was to be primary, was the actual self-disclosure of all of that, yet surrounded by the sound and the smell of bleeding and mooing animals. The animals, although ordained by God, were here a corruption because of what was going on, and also were ultimately useless. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot bring final redemption and remission of sins. Romans chapter 3 talks about that when Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then it says this, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So every ox, every goat, every pigeon, every sheep, God was passing over the sins of the worshiper. Those were no good for final redemption. He was passing over those in anticipation of the one whose blood was pure and the one whose blood forgives us and cleanses us from all of our sins. Not a sheep, not a goat, not a pigeon, not an ox, but Jesus. And so this very Jesus is standing here amongst these animals and the ones who have corrupted temple worship. And He's making this divine assessment. And His assessment is obvious. Look at verse 15. He makes this whip of cords. Incidentally, I'm not sure if John is employing foreshadowing here, but there will be a whip of cords in just a few chapters with which Jesus has to deal. And then verse 15 says He drives them out of the temple. The people's sin here. No concept of God's requirements or holiness or the seriousness of approaching Him. And no depth of heart required expulsion. Oh, how we need that message to our hearts today. How do we approach our worship of God? Now, that sometimes centers on our corporate worship, what we're doing here on a Sunday morning. Is it, from start to finish, so focused on the glory and the person of our great Savior that there is a reverence that is filled and mingled with absolute delight? Is that how we approach our corporate worship? But is that how we're approaching the worship of all of our lives? Because Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of the gospel, here's what Paul says. Based on the gospel, live your lives as a life of reverent, holy worship. Is that how we're approaching the details, the moment-by-moment aspects of lives of worship, unlike the people here? This is also a step in the continuum of driving out that the Bible continues to emphasize. What happened in Eden? Sin happened and they were expelled. What happened with Noah? Millions probably of people sinned. Noah found favor in God's sight, not because of Noah's goodness, but because of God's grace on his life. And what happened with all of mankind except for Noah and his family? They were expelled? What happened at Babel as man gets together and tries to make a name for himself? They're expelled actually as an act of God's mercy to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, those who were expelled from Babel so that the nations were created and the languages were created and the tongues were created, when we get to Revelation 5 that I mentioned at the beginning of the service, God will bring all of those back together to fulfill His plan. That those He expels, He will also bring back by His grace. And that's why you and I are here. Because there is an expulsion factor in our lives also. And it is only by the grace of God when we are drawn effectually back to Jesus and we find Him as irresistible and the great treasure of our lives that God accepts us by faith. So Eden, Noah, Babel, what about Canaan when God brings Israel to the promised land and all of those pagans are inhabiting the land? What does God do to them? He expels sinfulness out of the land of Canaan. What about Israel after they had been inhabiting the land for a few hundred years and then they demonstrate the same sin that mankind has been demonstrating since Eden? What did God do to them? He expelled them. And here, this is a microcosm of the way God deals with sin. God Himself goes into the temple, sees the sinfulness, and expels it. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that is what He will do at the end. The book of Revelation says everyone who is detestable and sexually immoral and all of those things that it mentions will be expelled from the good presence of God. And then actually, I think it's Revelation chapter 13 talks about how they will be in the wrathful presence of the Lamb forever and ever and ever. So my plea to you this morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, is to find Him to be a perfect Savior who has come and lived life in your place, never once having to apologize. Never once having a lustful thought, so that His life of obedience and law-keeping could be applied to you. And then His death, when He sacrificed Himself as an offering to His Father for the sins of those who will put their faith in Him. His death, all of God's wrath put on His Son in your place. If you will accept that as your only hope, you won't be expelled. Instead of being expelled like these individuals were, you will be accepted, a son or a daughter reconciled. You haven't been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, Paul says in Romans 8, but you've been given the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, who would not want that instead of expulsion? They were driven out with the sheep and the oxen, the very elements that were supposed to be important in sacrifice. They were useless without a reflective heart state, and also they are no longer necessary. Remember when Saul was supposed to destroy all of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel and he leaves the king, and then Samuel comes and Saul's trying to tell him how great of a job he's done, and then Samuel says, "Wait a minute, don't I hear some sheep bleating?" And Samuel says this, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." We can do everything perfectly right and have no hearts that God accepts. God is looking for reverence of the heart in corporate worship, in giving, in community as we're living life together through the week, as we're at our family times and whatever else. And it says in verse 15 that Jesus poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He made a point that temple worship was to have nothing to do with gain. Those who were taking advantage of those who were there for the specific types of worship at that time of year. Also, Jesus made some enemies. This is probably the first cleansing that Jesus does that's mentioned. It's not the same as the one that you'll find in the other Gospels, specifically Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. That probably is a different cleansing toward the end of His ministry, right before He is crucified. But it tells us that repeated cleansing was necessary. The Lord of the temple had to continue to come and show that everything was not right. And then you notice that Jesus was angry here, right? we think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, kind of meekly knocking at our heart's door and waiting for us to wake up and realize that he's just meek and gentle and not going to infringe upon our rights. Revelation chapter 6 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. It's an interesting, almost oxymoronic statement, right? The wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is inflexibly righteous as well as infinitely gracious. And you will, every individual who has ever lived, so all of us and everyone outside these walls, will experience one of those. Will we experience the infinite grace of our great God, who is the one who said, I'm meek and gentle and lowly, take my yoke upon you. Will we experience that forever and ever by faith as we make him our treasure and realize that he is infinitely more glorious than we could have ever comprehended and a wonderful Savior? Or, because of rebellion and all of these other wells from which we drink where we think we'll be satisfied, will we experience the wrath of the Lamb? And that also compels us toward evangelism, doesn't it? Because family and neighbors and co-workers, and those all through the world who are just like these individuals who have not had a heart change, who are just like you and I used to be, they desperately need to hear that the one who will demonstrate an inflexible righteousness and a wrath is also willing to show grace to all who will come to him by faith. Brothers and sisters, they don't know. Their hearts are dead. They have no capacity to think. And it is only us who have been given the glory of the gospel who can tell them that Jesus died so that they can be reconciled to God. Here, one man drives away all of them. Contrast that with the submission that he's going to demonstrate in a short amount of time when many, many come to arrest him. And he could have done the same thing there that he did here. And he willingly submits to what man does to him, because ultimately his Father is doing something to him for you and me. He gave his life of his own prerogative. John chapter 10 says, no one takes my life from me. I give it of my own accord. Verse 16, he told the pigeon sellers to take them out of the temple area. He told them to not make his Father's house a house of trade. The temple wasn't to be utilized for anything other than the elements that surrounded communion with and worship of God. Worship was always connected also with death and blood. This meant atonement. And even though these sheep and oxen and pigeons, they were necessary, what the people had done is that they had turned it into a house of trade. The temple wasn't to be utilized for anything other than the elements that surrounded communion with and worship of God. Now, there are some parallels between temple worship and what we experience now when we are gathered together. There are also some things that are not parallels. A church building is not the temple of God. We're going to find later in the passage that there is one true temple, and then he has given us as individuals and as the body of Christ the privilege of being the temple of God. So a church building has no holiness connected to it like the temple in the Old Testament. That has been given to you and me as brothers and sisters in Christ. But that does not negate the fact that when we are gathered as the temple of God, there is a reverence, there is a holiness, there is a focus on the necessity of bloody atonement, and that becomes the thing that thrills our souls. Why do you think we continue to sing about and talk about the precious gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it is the center of how worship was supposed to have always been, and always, even after we are in eternity, will be. It is always about a substitute bearing wrath in my place. Jesus' passion for reverence when approaching God's presence, as he says, take these things away, is significant. He's also saying, if you notice here in verse 16, that God is his Father. This is the first time that Jesus actually calls God his Father in John. And it's going to be a big deal. The people are not going to like it when he's saying that God is his Father, because he's making himself God. He makes a big deal about their sin profaning the temple, and that is what will happen to him in the atonement. So as sin is profaning the temple of God, one day sin will truly profane the temple of God for you and me. Then in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That probably is from Psalm 69:9, when David, the worshiper of ancient Israel, says that as other people are polluting your temple and not thinking that it is a big deal, or your tabernacle in David's time, I have this righteous jealousness and anger toward misappropriation of God's place of worship. So Jesus is again the fulfillment of the true covenant worshiper, like Psalm 1 and 2. No one else is. Jesus is jealous for the appropriate attitude about the temple because it so signifies what it means to live a gospel-enabled life of worship. Again, Romans 12. Because of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified by His grace as a gift, and we've been reconciled to God, and we stand before Him in purity and Christ's righteousness, because of that, we offer lives of sacrifice. Just like with everything else, so whether it's marriage, or sex, or music, or food, or technology, or you go on down the list, whatever specific to you and to me that are in the deep recesses of our hearts. Just like with all of those things, man takes God's good gifts and profanes them. And so as this divine assessment is being given by the Lord of the temple, we are called to respond. And then as we look at numbers 2 and 3, an ultimate fulfillment, and then also at the same time an inseparable atonement, it takes us to how Jesus is the embodiment of the true temple. Verse 18, the Jews asked him what sign he did to add credibility or authority to his actions. They would ask him the same thing again in chapter 6, verse 30, after he had fed the 5,000. In other words, no sign would suffice. This parallels the state of people's hearts today. As we watch our videos during Sunday school, and we often ask, I think we ask just about every week, why don't they just see the evidence and believe? No amount of signs, no amount of evidence is going to turn a dead heart into a living heart without the power of the Spirit of God. And that only happens through the gospel. Romans chapter 10 says, faith, saving, justifying faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the gospel, the word of Christ. So no amount of signs is going to do any good. Jesus could have stood there and floated and done all kinds of things, and they would not have believed because they had hard, dead, incapable hearts. So when they ask him to add credibility, it means nothing. They don't need more spectacular evidence. They need what Jesus will describe to Nicodemus in chapter 3. When he says, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from. So it is with everyone who's been what? Born of the Spirit of God. That's what they need, and that is what you and I needed so that we would believe. So the very fact that I am standing here today or sitting here today in faith as a child of God is only because of an infinitely merciful act of God where He reaches into a dead, rebellious heart who is just like these people who are asking for signs and says, live! And I lived. Do we rejoice in the glory of that? Rather than asking for signs. Those of us who are privy to chapter 2, verses 1 and 12, or verses 1 through 12, have already said about Jesus turning water into wine, taking something useless and turning it into something glorious. Those of us who are privy to that, we've already seen the sign through the new birth. Then as we look at verse 19, Jesus said that they were to destroy this temple. So he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. At face value, he's offering a sign that in no way they would participate in. So they're not going to destroy the temple that's standing there, correct? But he's really saying something else. First of all, he's emphasizing that they will destroy it. Do you remember at his trial before his crucifixion when the witnesses accuse him of saying that he was going to destroy the temple? That's not what he said. They're misrepresenting what he said here in John chapter 2. Them destroying him, which is what they will do, not the structure of the temple, but the true temple himself, is because they hated God. And that's why they hated Jesus. Jesus is plain in saying that in the book of John. They obviously thought he was referring to the actual building, but he wasn't. Also, which is harder? To build a temple and build it back up, or to tear down a temple, a structure, and build it back up in 3 days? Or to absorb all of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the horror of being made sin and being killed by the one with whom you have had eternal fellowship for all of eternity as his beloved son. And then, 3 days later, defeating the sting of death and rising from the grave, which is harder and which is more glorious? He alone was the one who had resurrection power, as he still does in our lives. In 3 days, the temple would be raised back up, infinitely better than any of the previous iterations of the temple. It would be perfect, and it would be eternal, and it would never be torn down again. The one to whom and in whom God's people encounter God, and he accepts them. That is the true temple. Also, he's emphasizing the fact that there is a connection of destruction. What's he say to the people? You're going to destroy this temple. The atonement, the sacrifice, and the shedding of blood of the true Lamb and the true temple was necessary and guaranteed. So again, it's all about the gospel. This is another allusion to his hour. He's saying, my hour is going to come. The amazing truth of imputation to so many. When his righteousness is given to us and his resurrection is credited to us, so that one day we will raise just as the temple was raised. The destruction of the temple the actual temple in about 40 years from now, from this time in about 70 AD, would again remind us that the physical structure means nothing. What we see in Jerusalem now is what happened not long after Jesus was standing here saying that this structure means nothing. It has no bearing on our acceptance by God through the person who is the true temple. Then look at verse 20 with me. The Jews responded by saying that it had taken 46 years to build the current temple. And was he able to raise it up in 3 days? Again, there's this misunderstanding theme that's running through John. This was Herod's project that had lasted until this time and was still underway. Now, it was in contrast to the temple that Solomon built about 900 years before Christ, that Babylon had destroyed when the exile happened in around 605 and then down into 587 BC. And this was a restoration of the temple that was rebuilt when Zerubbabel came back, leading the people back from exile. But that temple was never as glorious as Solomon's temple. Also, if you'll notice, there was no longer the presence of the Lord in the temple. Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 had indicated that the glory of the second temple would be greater than the first. And it wasn't. The Jews were wondering, why did we rebuild this temple? Why has Herod been going through this 46 years of reconstruction and the glory's not like the first? Beloved, at this moment, it was. Because the glory of the Lord was filling the temple again and doing away with the necessity of a physical structure in Jerusalem by saying, I am the true temple. No amount of time and effort, 46 years or longer in inclusion, can finally make a structure and system that is final and adequate. As a matter of fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the temple was not completed until the year 63, which means that after Herod's reconstruction project, that temple, after completed, only lasted 7 years before Titus, the Roman general, obliterated it. This is why Hebrews emphasizes that the shadows and the heavenly temple are what all of the things about the temple were pointing to in the first place. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that Jesus, the actual word, is tabernacled among us. He is the true temple. Like old covenant wine, the temple is temporary. Jesus isn't. The temple as central in Israel, as part of the paradigm for the way the Israelites worshipped, that is what Jesus is to be for us. Is that true? Every word we sing, every cent we give, every word that is spoken from the pulpit, every children's lesson, everything that goes on through the week, every fellowship meal, is Jesus so central and saturating our affections that we can't help but delight in the true temple? Hebrews chapter 10 says, since the law is but a shadow of things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But the true temple does. Look at verse 21 with me. John utilizes hindsight, the author here, and he emphasizes that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. He is the embodiment of all that the temple was and represented. So the building itself, the furnishings, such as the table of showbread and the lamp and the altar, the priests, all of the holy days, such as Passover and the Day of Atonement, every single one of the thousands of the history of the sacrifices, the presence of God in the temple, Jesus is the embodiment of all of it. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple, and it still does. For He remains as the one in whom we have access to God. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do this, to bring us to God. That phrase right there is doing everything that the temple was supposed to do, to bring us to the one in whom is all of our delight and acceptance and satisfaction. And then also, as we know, as we mentioned earlier, we as individuals, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we are the temple. You as a regenerate member of the body of Christ, as an individual, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells you that you are the temple and the Holy Spirit resides in you. And then the glory of God can fill you as the glory of God filled the temple. We have absolute atonement and unrestrained access in worship because of the fact that we are the temple and the glory of God dwells within us. And then the same applies to the church as the temple in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says that every single member of the universal body of Christ and every single member of our local manifestation of that, this local body of Christ, makes up the temple of God. And the question then becomes, is the glory of the Lord of the temple dwelling among the ones who are His temple? The tabernacle was erected so many years before this, and then it was corrupted. The temple, this corrupted temple. But then Jesus, as the true temple, comes and He makes man His temple again. And that takes us back to Eden. Because what was the dynamic in Eden where man was dwelling on the earth and God was among him? God was in His presence. Jesus is reestablishing that. Just as the tabernacle and the temple were corrupted and the Lord of the temple had to do something about it, now He has done something about the fact that the temple of God, us, have been corrupted, and He's come and He has reinitiated the first fruits of what it will be like when things are made new again. And He's done that to us in our conversion. And then Revelation, at the end of Revelation, we find that God and the Lamb are the temple. That is how we will dwell forever. Jesus has the authority to define the temple and its purpose. Jesus and his death in order to be brought to God. And then we've quickly got to go through our last two points. Verse 22 talks about a personal involvement. And this is just briefly talking about how Jesus specifies understanding to the disciples in contrast to those who are around them. John notes that when Jesus was raised, the disciples in verse 22 were then able to connect the dots. Remember he had said this and relate it to Scripture. Probably Psalm 16:10, where the psalmist says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So his disciples believed the Scripture and them later, because the gift of the Holy Spirit at that point had been given to them. This is a gift from God to the disciples, noting the emphasis in John of Jesus doing this for the disciples. He's going to continue to do that. So this is in contrast to all of the rest of those Jews who are around, and Jesus does not entrust himself to them. Because Jesus brought the dead back himself, these disciples participated in that, and so do we. We are made partakers, unlike all of the rest of the individuals here, of the truth here and beyond. So Jesus is making a point of making it that his disciples understand what others couldn't. And then that leads us into our final point. In verses 23 through 25, we find a sovereign indictment. Verse 23, this reference is actually back to verse 18. While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many Jews believed in his name when they saw his signs. Now, we will find in just a couple of verses that this is not genuine justifying belief. We want to think that all of these people were able to generate enough belief on their own because of Jesus' signs. But it's not true, because what does the next verse say? Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He did not give them room to continue. Now, this would seem rather harsh. We would seem to think, Jesus, why are you not allowing them to be within your inner circle, to become a part of your group of disciples? The reason is, the verse tells us, verse 24, Jesus knew all people. He knew the motivations of the heart. He knew whether there was genuine belief. He knew that this apparent belief was one that was not genuine faith. This is in contrast to the disciples, to whom he did entrust himself, even though their faith was imperfect, right? We're going to continue to go through John and see how these disciples' faith was imperfect. And that, by the way, brothers and sisters, that mirrors your preacher often. But Jesus did entrust himself to the disciples in contrast to the ones who were here. And that was a sovereign indictment of non-justifying faith. There is a surface faith that is not a true repentant faith in the death, burial, and resurrection and the life of Jesus Christ that does not justify. That's a scary thought. And then in verse 25 it says, Jesus needed no one to inform him of the inner thoughts, the state, and the motivations of men's hearts. He knew and knows it all perfectly, including right now at this very second. This sovereign and exhaustive knowledge is connected to his rejection of them. Now, that we may tremble a little bit at that, but that's what it says. The very fact that the next chapter teaches the necessity of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth supports the truth that man cannot generate justifying faith on his own. The emphasis does shine forth, though, that all who will believe, who will simply repentantly believe, who have been given the eyes to see the true temple, they will find in Jesus all that the temple was meant to portray. Atonement, the focal point of worship, the presence of God. Is that where you are? It was important that worship of God must be pure. It is even more important to realize that the temple itself pointed forward to a better and final meeting point between God and human beings, and that is in the person and the work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple itself, the focal point where God and believers met, where God accepted believers because of a bloody sacrifice, where worshipers experienced the delight of the glory of God, it has been superseded by another temple, another sacrifice. The true temple. So again, Jesus' reminder of the purpose of the temple and Him being the true temple compel me and you to orient my life so that it is soberly and joyfully, reverentially and delightfully focused on the fullness of God through temple worship through the merit of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the true temple. In Him, we find everything that the physical structure was meant to point. And that is delightful. Our sins are atoned for. We find the presence of God. You accept us. You treat us as beloved the way you treat yourself, your Son. We find the glory of God. We find the fullness of the presence of God in our great Savior. So may our hearts be drawn to Him in His person and in His work on our behalf, so that we will be oriented to a life of loyalty to the true temple, and that we will think about ways we can demonstrate reverence and holiness as we live in the light of the constant presence of the true temple. We ask these things in His precious name. Amen.